John chapter 2 in your Bibles with me, please. John chapter 2, while you're turning there, I'm going to make reference to another passage. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in that chapter, Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica and says this in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." And then you go to the previous verses in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and you read this in verse 10. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints." When Jesus Christ comes, it is said that he will come to be glorified in his saints. Note that word glorified. It has to do with magnification, splendor, making someone big. We don't make him big, we simply acknowledge that he is. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day." Then you go two verses later there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it says this, "that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, that he might be glorified in us." Question, what are we here to do? Not just here in church, but what is it that we are to be doing in our lives today? You hear this prayed quite a bit. Lord, that you might be glorified. And again, that means made to look big. Now, in the eyes of the world, he's a nobody. But Christians ought to be making him look very big. And I'm not talking about size. I'm talking about his majesty, his power, his influence, who he is, his splendor, his magnificence. Find it interesting in John chapter 2 that you read this in verse 11. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him." The beginning of his miracles, and he manifested his glory. In other words, he showed openly his glory. We read this in Psalm 34, verse 3. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." We read this in 1 Corinthians 6:20, a passage we made reference to last week. "For ye are bought with a price, therefore what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And then this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." What is it that we as Christians, we as believers, ought to be doing on a daily basis? Glorifying God. Well, that sounds really good. That sounds like, okay, that would, how do I do that? And that's what we want to see in John chapter 2. How he was glorified this day in the first miracle or the first sign he performed. You'll read this in Acts 2:22, that Jesus did many miracles and signs, many of them. You can read all about them in the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here in John's gospel, you'll read the miracles or the signs that he performed. But the very first one he did is recorded here in John chapter 2. The first one is recorded here. Why? Not to educate us about ancient weddings, because that's what this is all about. A wedding that Jesus attends. And it's not to teach us the ancient customs regarding the use of wine. You will miss the predominant theme of this passage if you reduce it to proving or disproving the Bible's teaching regarding the beverage use of alcohol. That's a sermon for another time. But I will make reference to it in this message because we're going to see something in this message about wine and the Christian's response to it. But that's not the predominant use of why I'm even preaching this message this morning. The key to this passage is verse 11. and manifested forth his glory. The passage states that this wedding was an opportunity that Jesus used for three purposes there in verse 11. Number one, to initiate his signs. This was the beginning of miracles. By the way, this is evidence that Jesus had done no miracles in Nazareth the 30 previous years. You ever thought of that? There are gospels, some false gospels. There's the gospel of Thomas and some of these other gospels that are not included in scripture because they don't belong there. Why? Because they record Jesus as performing miracles when he's a child. Then why would John say right here, this beginning of miracles? There were no miracles performed before this time. This is the beginning of his miracles. And so, one purpose is to initiate his sign. Secondly, to manifest his glory. And thirdly, to strengthen his disciples. It says in verse 11, his disciples believed on him. But the main purpose of what he did at this wedding is to make known his splendor. Here is a wedding where his glory, his splendor was manifested. We're going to see this morning four essential elements for magnifying the Lord. How can you magnify him? How can I magnify him? I want you to see the four things in this passage. The occasion is a wedding. But anything that glorifies God will have the same four elements. A funeral, a banquet, a graduation, organizations like a family, a church. These four elements. Let's read the passage beginning with verse 1. And we'll do verses 1 and 2, and we're going to see the first element in these two verses. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. By the way, Cana is just north of Nazareth, about 8 miles. So maybe this is a family that Mary, his mother, knew. The Bible says there in verse 1, she was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Here's the first essential element for Jesus to be glorified. His presence. He's got to be there. That's kind of self-evident, isn't it? He needs to be there. Is he omnipresent? Is he God? Is God omnipresent? Is he the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit omnipresent? Yes. He needs to be present. But we have this promise given in Matthew chapter 16 that where two or three are gathered together there in my name, there am I. I am there. I am present. So for us to glorify him, he needs to be here. How often do you stop and think? Sometimes I just stop and think. He's with us here this morning. You think that might transform the way you sing during the hymns? Do you think it might at least make you sing for once? I notice how some folks just stand there. If he were here, and we know he is, would it change the way you sing? Would it change the way you listen? Would it keep you from daydreaming? Would it keep you from going off into something else with your thoughts? What would it do? When you acknowledge his presence, what kind of a wedding would it be if Jesus were there? Just 3 days after finding Philip and Nathanael, it says that in verse 1, the third day. So 3 days after finding Philip and Nathanael, here's this Jewish wedding. And in the Jewish culture, a wedding is very important. Not that it's not in our culture, but very much so. I read by a man by the name of Edersheim, a Jew, this, quote, everything, even a funeral, had to give way to a marriage procession. Cana is mentioned only in the book of John. Here and in chapter 4, verse 46, and again in chapter 21 and verse 2, it's the city where Nathanael was from. The mother of Jesus, Mary, was already there. Perhaps this wedding, again, as I said, is some friends of the family. And it's the first time that the word disciple is used, learners of Jesus. Apparently, they are with him so much in the 3 days that he chose them, 3 days earlier, that they are included in the invitation. And at this point, probably just the six mentioned in chapter one. So far, six disciples: Andrew, John, Peter, James, Philip, and Nathanael. Half of the disciples are here at this wedding with him, at least. If Jesus Christ is going to get the glory, he must be invited. His presence must be there. That means it must be something he can and would attend. How often do you as a Christian go somewhere where you could not invite the Lord Jesus to go with you? Is he able to attend the events that you're involved in? Would he join the same organizations of which you are a member? Would he attend your church? I say that because you may not be from Westside. You may visit other churches. Would he attend that church? And we need to constantly ask, would he attend this church? Would you change your behavior if he sat beside you somewhere? Would he be there to listen to the music you're listening to? Would he be with you? Not many young people, there are some. On your date? Would he be with you, with the person that you marry? A marriage that gives no place to Christ and his word will not prosper. Are you unequally yoked together with an unbeliever? If you would be uncomfortable having him attend your wedding, don't date that person in the first place. The blessing and presence of Jesus Christ are essential for a happy wedding and a happy marriage. There's no account as to who's getting married here. The important person here is not the bride and it's not the groom. We don't even know their names. The important person here is, it's Jesus Christ. And marriages fall apart because he's not on the invitation list, the most important one, Jesus Christ. I remember my brother telling me once he had gone out on a date with a girl, and he told the girl, he said, and I forget her name, it's not the girl he married, fortunately. He said, "Do you think the Lord is with us?" By the way, this is not Mike. He said, "Do you think the Lord is with us?" She said, "Well, yes." He said, "Well, then scoot over and let him sit by the window. Come up next to me." It was Uncle Kelvin, if you can believe that. And I laughed when I heard, I laughed and I laughed, because if you know Kelvin, that's the way he is. But it's not that we have to make room for him physically, but spiritually we do. People fall in love with an unbeliever, then the marriage falls apart. And the one who instituted marriage in the first place, who brought the first couple together, the reason is he was not present. The presence of Jesus Christ is the first essential element for him to be glorified. Well, we read about the second one in verses 3 to 4. "And when they wanted wine," they're lacking wine, "the mother of Jesus saith unto him," they have no wine. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." You say, "Well, I don't understand. What is the second essential element for Jesus to be glorified?" Here it is. Dilemma. There's a dilemma. What do we do? Dilemma is defined as a problem that seems to defy a satisfactory solution. Mary comes to Jesus and said, "We need wine." Apparently she's the wedding coordinator here. "We don't have wine. What are we going to do?" When they wanted wine, literally when the wine gave out. You see, weddings would go on for a week. Have you ever found yourself in a dilemma? That's a stupid question, isn't it? Two questions on facing dilemmas. Number one, where do you turn? Look at it in verse 3. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, she turns to him. But where do you turn in a dilemma? Well, you find some friends and get their advice. Some people for comfort turn to comfort foods. Some turn to spending or mind-altering substances. The mother of Jesus saith unto him, to Jesus, "That's good. They have no wine." What is it that she's suggesting here? I wrote down three things. Number one, it's time for him and his disciples to leave so as not to embarrass the wedding couple. Is that a possible solution? Or number two, they wished Jesus to engage in conversation to take their minds off the need of wine. Or three, supply what is lacking. Where do you turn in a dilemma? Here's the second question when you face a dilemma. Not only where do you turn, but why do you turn where you turn? Why do you go to that particular source? Have you ever had someone come to you in a dilemma and want you to solve a problem, but you perceived that they really wanted to dictate to you how it ought to be solved? In other words, they ask you for advice, but they already know what they're going to do. They even have the results in mind. But in addition to presenting her dilemma to the Lord, does she also present the solution? No. In other words, you trust in the Lord, but not for him to work it out as he chooses for his glory. If God is to get the glory, he must work the way he wants. The outcome is his. Mary is saying, "Lord, supply what is lacking." And in a way, she's saying the time has come for you to declare yourself and your power. Do you remember when he was born and the shepherds came and the wise men came and Mary pondered these things in her heart? And then when he was 12 years old and they've come down from Nazareth and they've gone to Jerusalem for the Passover and Jesus is found in the temple after 3 days missing and he says, "Don't you know I ought to be about my Father's business?" And Mary pondered these things in her heart. For 30 years, she had been pondering in her heart things about his birth, things about his childhood, things that she had been told by the angel before he was born. She's been pondering these things in her heart. Now it's time for you to show yourself. It's the same thing that Satan had presented to Jesus when he was being tempted. The Pharisees at one time had said something to that effect. But now it's his mother. Miracle on demand. And Jesus' answer reveals he knew his mother was trying to manipulate the outcome. Look at his new address. What does he call her? Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, what's the word there? You know what that means in a Greek? Woman. We would look at this as disrespectful. He is not being disrespectful. By the way, when he is on the cross, he uses the same word in reference to his mother. At a moment of great tenderness. Addressing her as woman is gently telling Mary something. You know what he's gently telling her? You cannot inject your maternal relationship into my work. Jesus has left her to accomplish his work. In fact, you know what his motto is in the book of John? My Father and I. Doesn't talk about my mother. My Father and I. This is Mary. One to whom false religions attribute as much worth to as to Jesus himself. John never even mentions her by name throughout this gospel. Only as Jesus' mother. False religions pervert the passage here to teach that Mary is interceding in heaven for sinners. She's always interceding. That is a perversion of this passage. And that is a heretical belief. And yet, here her intercession is not endorsed. It is rebuked. I like what J.C. Ryle said on this. If our Lord would not allow his mother even to suggest to him the working of a miracle, we may well suppose that all prayers to the Virgin Mary, and especially prayers entreating her to command her son, are most offensive and blasphemous in his eyes. That she would intercede on our behalf is blasphemy. So why do you turn where you turn? Notice Jesus' new address, woman. And then notice his new relationship there in verse 4. What are the words that follow woman? He says this, what have I to do with thee? It's an expression that's used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It literally means, what to me and to you? The idea is this, my thoughts are one thing, and your thoughts are another. Kind of reminds you of an Old Testament passage. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways above our ways. My thoughts are one thing, woman. Your thoughts are another. He is no longer subject to her. Was there ever a time when the Bible says that he was subject to her? Sure was. That passage we were talking about in Luke chapter 2 where he goes to Jerusalem at the age of 12 and they find him in the temple debating with the scholars and he goes home and the Bible clearly says he was subject unto them. But now he is no longer subject to her. He is subject to his heavenly Father. He follows his heavenly Father's schedule, not Mary's. And this is the beginning of a painful education for Mary. Later, you'll read in Matthew chapter 12 that people were saying to him, Jesus, your mother is seeking you. And he says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? But those who do the will of God. And it's an example of what his followers must do. And don't you think he's trying to teach his disciples something here? It's time to cut the apron strings. He has already done that. His first obedience is to God, his Father. So that's his new address, his new relationship, and now his new agenda. He says there in verse 4, mine hour is not yet come. It's an expression that Jesus uses very often in the book of John. And Mary, no doubt, is familiar with this expression. Mine hour is not yet come. Jesus makes clear to Mary that it is not time for him to mount the steps to his throne. That would take place in Jerusalem when he is on the cross. He is rejecting her agenda for him. If you could run the agenda of Jesus Christ, when would you have him return? All in favor of today, say amen. Okay, that would be my agenda. I would have him come today. Our present world dilemma makes us wish for his return as a solution to my problems. But that's not ours for us to dictate. That's ours for us to obey. Do we find ourselves as Christians in a dilemma today? increasingly more. And we would like to dictate to him how to get out of this dilemma. Think about what the disciples said when Jesus ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. My agenda for you is you go out and be witnesses. Your agenda is for me to come right now and restore the kingdom. Not so. My agenda is for you to be witnesses. And folks, like Mary, we too often have our own idea as to how the Lord can do something to deliver us from a dilemma. That is not ours to dictate. It is ours. It is for us to obey. So the first essential element for Jesus to be glorified is, number one, his. Number two, our dilemma. Number three, and it follows upon something I just said, obedience. Notice what Mary says in verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, and the word it is not even there, do. Whatever he says, do. Again, she seems to be the wedding coordinator. And you see the word servants there. That's usually the word for slaves in the New Testament. Not here. It's the word for deacon, a waiter. They would know what to do. Number one, there needs to be unqualified obedience. Notice what she says. Whatsoever. Whatever he says, do. Unqualified obedience. Folks, we talk about glorifying the Lord with our lives. If that's true, you must be doing whatsoever he says. His sayings must be your doings. Very interesting verse in Luke 6:46. I'll see if I can remember it. Has something to do with, and why, in fact, here it is. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and does anybody know how it finishes? And do not the things which I say. Why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? If he is to get the glory, there must be unqualified obedience. I do whatsoever he says. Many will do something that Christ says, but not whatsoever he says. You are not obedient to the word of God if you are not obeying all of it. Our prayer ought to be, Lord, I will obey whatsoever you say. That is total surrender. Unqualified obedience. Secondly, unquestioned obedience. One little word that Mary says there, it's the word do. Unquestioned. Can you imagine? And by the way, this is up front before Jesus even tells them what to do. They've got to be totally surrendered. They're going to do exactly what he says. And the word do there is a certain tense that implies instant execution of what he says. If Jesus says it, do it. I like what it says in Psalm 119:60. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Have you ever come to the place where you know there's to whom that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin? But have there ever been a time when you knew you were supposed to do and you said, not yet? It's unquestioned obedience. People get testy when sometimes they're told, just buck up and do what the Bible says. Folks, we need to quit asking, well, what if? But if I do that, what if? And we start worrying about the results. But what if I do that, I might lose my position. I might lose my job. I might lose my friends. You know what? If the Bible says it, just do it. The results are his to take care of. Then notice the commands that Jesus gives. Let's read the next few verses. We read verse 5. Let's read verses 6, 7, and 8. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. Now I'm thinking, okay, I'm one of these servants, and I'm going, okay, they need wine, not water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Now I'm thinking again, okay, I'm going to give this guy some water. But then it says, and they bear it. Whatsoever he said, they did. There in verse 6, each water jar contained about 8.5 gallons times 2 or 3. Each one of these water pots then, folks, contained about 20 gallons. Six water pots times 20 equals how many gallons now? 120 gallons of water. Why were these containers this large, just standing around? Well, I believe John is giving this for his Gentile readers because these water pots were used for ceremonial cleansing of the hands, and it is not unusual for the pots to be standing around. Then in verse 7, they fill them up to the brim. Why does it state that these water pots are filled up to the brim with water? I think it's this. There would be no room left in the water pots that are full of water to slip in any wine. They would testify and say, no, we filled it complete with water. You couldn't have added anything else to it. It was full of water. There's no trickery. Folks, our duty is to do what Jesus says and to leave the results to him. We fill the pots. He makes it wine. The hyper-Calvinist says, I believe Jesus can make wine without water, thus I need not do anything. The believing servant simply obeys, key, even if he doesn't understand. So here's the first command of Jesus, fill. What's the second command? Draw. If you put water into a jar, what are you going to draw out, folks? Come on, just answer, help me out here. If you put water in a jar, what are you going to draw out? The servants must have wondered why they would be taking water to the head waiter when it is wine that they needed. Notice the servants, upon drawing this water, say nothing about this water being wine. Why? Because it probably did not look like wine. It looked like? Here's a point. Wine that was drunk in this day was much different than wine that you drink today. It was always mixed with water unless you wanted to get drunk. And drunkenness is something that the Bible continually condemns. It never advocates for drunkenness. It was always mixed with water. It looked like water because it was water, with wine mixed in that gave it that wonderful flavor that they had to have in this day because they did not have ways of killing the bacteria in their water. You can go and do some website searches on ancient water and wine, and you will find that they always mixed wine with water. It looked like water, folks, because it was water with wine mixed in. It was not known to be wine until what? Verse 10. Let's read verses 9 and 10. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. He did not know It was wine. Nobody knew it was wine until the head waiter tasted it. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Jesus is not providing wine here with which people can get drunk. How many gallons? 120 gallons? A lot of winos would love that. This is water that has been purified with wine, with a wine taste. Whatever he says, do. Fill and draw. And they do exactly what it says. So what's the third essential element to glorify Christ? Obedience. And here's the last one. This is the fourth essential element. If God is to get the glory, if Jesus is going to get the glory, he must be present. There must be a dilemma. There must be obedience. And fourthly and lastly, there must be recognition. We already read verse 9 where it says, he called the bridegroom, the head waiter, called the governor here, called the bridegroom. We see the transformation in verse 9. We've already read it. When he tasted the wine, when the governor or the ruler tasted the wine that was made, the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, the servants knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And here we see transformation. And he talks to the bridegroom, who is apparently responsible for the supply of this water or this wine, something unusual. Transformation has taken place. Many like to discount this miracle and give kind of a natural explanation for it, which is what? We don't know. But I don't find any problem with Jesus turning this water into wine. Because he, as the creator, turns water into wine every year. Where? Every grape that is grown. Just as easily in pots filled with water. Folks, I say again, it is our duty to fill the pots with water. It is his duty to transform it. It is our duty to give the gospel to the sinner. It's his duty to transform the sinner. Jesus does not perform miracles to amuse people. He does so as a sign. And you look there again in verse 11, this beginning of miracles. That word miracles is literally this beginning of signs. The word sign is used here. Jesus had performed this sign in front of servants and in front of his disciples. There's no fuss. There's no parade. And that's in contrast with the healings and so-called miracles that take place today. You wonder who's trying to get magnified and glorified in these healing meetings. He does not command, let there be wine. He instructs the servants. And he who could simply command men to be saved instead instructs us to act. Recognition of the transformation. Secondly, the recognition. Here's the commendation, verse 10. And here's where the head waiter recognizes something. The Greek scholar Vincent says this, when the palates of the guests have become less sensitive through indulgence, an inferior quality of wine is usually offered. Now a superior quality is offered. And that remark describes the work of Christ in general. He keeps the best for last. Can you make any application on that? He keeps the best for last. The world gives the best things first and the worst things last. The more you serve this world, the more dissatisfied you come. Listen to me. The more you serve Jesus Christ, what? The more you find out. Wow. I couldn't have ever imagined this. You keep serving him. Keep serving him until one day you stand there on the golden streets and you say, wow, he definitely kept the best for last. Serving Christ at first brings the cross, persecution, battles, Then comes rest, glory, and the crown. When he comes again, we will be able to say, Lord, you have certainly reserved the best for last. Here you have the head waiter's recognition. Without knowing it, he's giving glory to Christ. The outcome? Six disciples who had already believed in him are now strengthened in their faith. And to those who have truly trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, the Lord will increasingly reveal himself to them. This is the beginning. And now, the more they're with him, the more he shows them more and shows them more. And the more he shows them, the more responsible they become. They become for all the responsible things that he has shown to them. And the more they are shown things, the more persecuted they are. It seems like things are getting worse. But then one day, Peter is crucified upside down. And the next thing he knows, he's in heaven. Signs. This beginning of signs, verse 11, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Sign. A sign encouraged disciples to believe. But you know what it does to people who aren't believers? To others, they want to seek more signs. Hey, that was neat. Do that again. Isn't that what they did to Jesus in John chapter 6, just chapters later? He gives bread to 5,000 men, not counting women and children, and they say, Lord, do that again. One day, there will be a greater marriage than took place here in Cana. And Jesus Christ himself will be the bridegroom. And we, the bride. And Revelation 19:9, last book of the Bible, says us, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're called to that if you're a believer. But as I started this message off with in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, talking about when Jesus shall be revealed from heaven to be glorified in his saints, we think, well, that's when he's going to be glorified. No, he is to be glorified even now in our lives. Today. Is Jesus Christ glorified in your daily life, your marriage, your family, the activities you get involved in? Four essential elements. Would you help me out with this? His presence, our dilemma, our obedience, and then recognition by others. Because recognition is not just simply where we recognize it, we do, but even the unsaved recognize it. The head waiter recognizes it. There is something unusual here. And this is when Jesus began to manifest his glory. May we too bring glory to him.